we're picking up in verse 44. Jesus is on the cross. Luke has been portraying this to us. He's been going through a number of different people and places and events, establishing not only the fact of this happening so that those who read this account can be assured of what they believe, but also obviously ministering God's truth through the Holy Spirit. Jesus has just essentially won the one thief next to him on the cross. And we know that in that, there is great joy in heaven. And now Luke tells us in verse 44 this, now, which switches, maybe your Bible says, but it gives us a little bit of a different theme here. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So Luke now introduces two supernatural miracles surrounding the event of the cross. And he tells us about the darkness and about this veil being torn, both important because, again, he's writing this to people just some 30 years after this event happened. So there were people that were alive that were eyewitnesses of this event. So to claim something wildly supernatural happening at an event everybody would be aware of is not something you would do if you're making up a story. So it would be like me saying, oh, during the Eagles' first Super Bowl parade, it went dark for 3 hours. Well, a lot of people would know if I was lying. Because a lot of people in there were Philadelphia. They were aware of this event. This is not something that you could just throw in there haphazardly and make up a story about this. So not only are these things tied to what's happening on the cross, but they also establish, again, the fact of this, to say that the Jewish people had their most holy place torn open from top to bottom. You couldn't just make that story up. Again, it would be like me saying, you know, the Liberty Bell totally split in half. People would know that in this area, if that happened or not. So this is not only a spiritual, as we think of it, truth given to us that we need to believe in, but these were facts. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact, and he couldn't just throw these things out there if they weren't true. So he says, again, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness until the ninth hour. The sixth hour was noon to the ninth hour, which would be three. And Luke says that darkness was over all the earth. And that could mean global. It could also mean over all the land, as was used in Luke 21:23. Either way, clearly something supernatural is happening here. And he tells us the sun was darkened. So here is Christ now on the cross for these 3 hours, and there is this supernatural event where darkness now covers the land and the area and the scene. So we had this view of people essentially in the light, and they've all been mocking Jesus Christ one after the other, these religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, the criminals on the cross along with him. And now this darkness comes on the scene. It was not an eclipse. We know it was the time of the full moon based on when Passover was. Plus, it wouldn't have been 3 hours if it was an eclipse. This is something supernatural happening here. How or why, we still don't know 100%. Many commentators say something along the lines of, it seems like the creation is literally reacting against the murder of the Creator here. I don't know if that's true. I'll say on the triumphal entry, Jesus did say, if they don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. So who knows if something like that is happening here. But clearly, this is something that not only is public, but they understand it is related to what's going on. The crowd we're going to see leaves beating their breasts later. This is not something they were anticipating. This is something supernatural. Amos 8:9 gives us a unique prophecy where Amos says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." So we don't know much about what's happening in this darkness. We do know a cry comes out of the darkness. Matthew tells us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know from Scripture that it was somewhere in this darkness that the ultimate spiritual transaction took place, that Jesus did not just die on the cross to defeat Satan. The Bible does teach that, that his death on the cross defeated the principalities and powers. But it was because he paid a debt that that defeat happened. He didn't just die as an example. The Bible teaches, there's a lot of theories about what happened at the cross, but there's only one teaching, which is there was a penalty that had to be paid, and Jesus became the representative substitute to atone for that penalty. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the doctrine that you see all through the Scriptures. He said he was going to give his life a ransom for many, that he became a curse for us, that he who knew no sin became something that he did not know and wasn't, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is where that transaction takes place. It is a mystery. We don't see it. We're just told the fact of it. This is where Christ paid that debt. He was forsaken so that we could be accepted in the beloved. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's not putting on a show here. There is a real breaking of some type of union here that Christ had known his whole life. And no matter what any human feels in that relation, and to be honest, I don't know, maybe if you're here in this room and you're wondering about God, you're like, "I'm not sure about him. Don't even know if I believe in God." Well, here's a unique cry. Certainly there's times where things are just difficult in our lives and we feel like, "Man, God, have you forsaken me?" We can feel like that, but none of us have been forsaken of God. Jesus stepped into the reality of it for us. And because he cried this, you and I do not have to cry this. You and I are forgiven. We are now accepted in him if we believe who he says he is and what he's accomplished on our behalf. If we repent and confess and say, "Yes, that was my sin," then I never have to worry that I'll be forsaken for my sin. Because Jesus literally was. That's what Satan wants us to think. We sinned, we've done something wrong, now we're forsaken. Or he could never forgive me. Well, your sin was already forsaken right here in this cry. Always a good hint for you. Don't talk to Satan about your sin. Talk to Jesus about it. That's a way better spot to bring your sin. Because he literally dealt with it. And in this place, we don't see it. We don't understand how it all is paid. The reality is, how can any of us humans measure our sin anyway? We don't have the tools or the wisdom or the judgment to know how sinful our sin actually is. Only a perfect, holy God could tell you how sinful sin actually is. And that perfect, holy God says, he's satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus takes our place. The debt is paid. Propitiation has been made. Jesus cries out in this darkness. Then Luke adds to that, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two." That veil of the temple is the second miraculous thing that happens somewhere in this 3 hours. Clearly, again, a supernatural moment. The veil is, speaking of the inner veil, Hebrews tells us, and the word is similar to the most holy place in the temple, not the first, but the second. And it was obviously something that had to happen from God. Again, a wild claim to make. You're writing to people who are Jewish, and people who are going to who are Jewish are going to read this, and people who are alive. You couldn't just throw this in there unless it happened. It would be easily debunked in his day. So this curtain was a double curtain. It was over 90 feet high. It was in the middle of their literal most holy religious spot. There would have been priests serving just then. And it is torn, Matthew 27:51, Mark 15:38 tell us, from top to the bottom. What that sound was like, we have no idea. What that moment was like, we have no idea. But Luke just gives us the fact of it. And again, that two things become clear. It establishes the reality of what happens. We know, being spiritually taught and understanding the rest of what the scripture teaches, that the tearing of that veil told us two things. Number one is, God wasn't there anymore. To the Jews, that was where God was. And if you were going to worship God, you had to worship him in Jerusalem, at the temple. But Jesus told a Samaritan woman at a well, the time is coming where people aren't going to worship where you think or in Jerusalem. They're going to have to worship me in spirit and in truth. You must worship like that. And that's what the Father's looking for. And the time has come. The worship in Jerusalem is over. Now anybody who worships God doesn't have to go to the temple. They have to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the second thing that it tells us is that not only the space where God was, it now was a space that others could enter into. You could not go into that holy place, only the high priest once a year, and that in a very fearful manner. But now, Scripture says, Romans 5, Hebrews 10, that we have access and we draw near in full assurance of faith. We take it for granted. Yeah, we could come here, we can worship together when we sing, when we pray, when we look in his word, when you or I sit at our home or at work in your car and you just open up your Bible, when you pray as you're just driving down the street somewhere, we take it for granted that you are literally immediately in God's presence. We don't even think of it. The access that we have was purchased at an incredible price. That darkness came first. The blood of God through his son had to be shed so that you and I could have access, so that we could be purchased, so that we could at any minute, at any place, step immediately into his presence and know that we stand there having peace with God in grace. And God is so pleased when we do that because of what he's done. Again, this is a dark moment here. We're going to get to a much better moment in a short bit here. This is a dark moment here of Christ carrying the sin of the world. It is solemn. Obviously, the darkness carries an idea of judgment there. There's a piece to it that we don't fully understand. But Jesus already told us the other side of the issue is God has great joy in this. When the one sheep was lost and was brought home, there was great joy and great joy in heaven. When the one coin was lost and found, there was great joy and great joy in that household and in heaven. When the two sons were lost, Father wanted them in his house celebrating with great joy. It is something that brings great joy to God when saved sinners are brought back into the place they should be with him. And he didn't pay this price reluctantly, did it willingly. It isn't, you know, some people talk about the cross as child abuse. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down. The Father and the Son decided to do this together. There's no conflict of will. There was a full willingness to pay the price for the joy set before him. That your salvation is something that still brings heaven and God joy. And that's why the Bible says the prayer of the upright is his delight. When we take advantage of what he paid an incredible price to give us, both these things, spiritual reality certainly, but also very public. Now Luke tells us in 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, to tell us that I paid in full, the other gospels tell us, and I think this is what he's referring to. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus now walks through death for us. He's dealt with everything. He dealt with the spiritual aspect, as we saw, forsaken of God. Something, again, you and I now need to never know. We now face, the Bible says, the shadow of death. The shadow of a bullet can't really hurt me very much, nor the shadow of a spear. The real penalty Jesus took on our behalf, we are forgiven. Spiritually, he carried that price. We never have to experience it now. What he experienced, you and I need never experience. But he also, committing his spirit to the Lord, then tells us, breathe his last. Jesus knows what it is to die as the Son of God and also as the Son of Man. He knows what it is to die in a human frame. That's important. The psalmist said, God is our God and he's our guide even unto death. That there's one person who can take your hand and walk with you through taking a last breath in a human frame. Jesus, he knows what that is. He knows what it is to have your body become weak and release and let go. And he freely committed his spirit to the Lord and he dies physically here. And I think that's important for us. Not only the price he paid, but he knows what that is. And if the Lord tarries, it's a place that we're all going to be. And he showed us how to let go physically. He trusted his Father. There's no break anymore. You notice that. And he breathed his last. Now, we're not going to necessarily leave him there. But Luke introduces us to someone else, 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Luke places now a centurion in front of us. And I think he picks him out because he's the first fruits of salvation of the Gentiles. Here now is an impartial Gentile observer. He's not the religious leaders who hated Jesus the whole time or were envious of him. He's not somebody who's familiar necessarily with all the Jewish background. This is just a guy who's standing there, and it says, when he noticed, saw what had happened. And I don't think it just relates to just right at the end. I think it relates to the whole thing as it all played out. He saw Jesus. That cross being carried, warning the daughters of Jerusalem, speaking to other people, receiving this unnatural amount of hate and vitriol, returning it with kindness, asking his Father to forgive the people nailing him to the cross, talking to this thief who's been mocking him and now expressing faith in him and giving him a promise from the cross, the darkness. Matthew tells us there's an earthquake. This whole scene is playing out. And this one guy just watching it can watch us say, no, this is not normal. This is not a normal guy. This is truly a righteous man. Certainly, he believes something about who this man is. And you know, we don't know how it happens in everyone's life, but God orders circumstances. And in our lives, when we come to faith, there's a moment where we say, yeah, I believe in the righteousness of the Son of God, who he says he is. It's true. It's true. And this guy, that moment happens there. And that certainly is going to carry out through the rest of where Luke is going to go in the book of Acts. Now, 48, it says, And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done. Notice, and they beat their breasts and returned. So the hostile crowd who had been there actively against Jesus, now having experienced this, the darkness, the earthquake, everything else that happened, it says they beat their breasts. They are troubled. There is a conviction in their spirit. And I believe this is the seed that the Holy Spirit is using, that on the day of Pentecost, a bunch of these people are going to submit to the truth of Jesus Christ, that were there and saw this and understood, man, this is not normal. Maybe one, who knows, maybe another, but the centurion comes to faith in that moment. But there are others, this is just a part of it. You would almost think if you had to be at the cross of Jesus Christ, you'd have to be saved. But that's not how it plays out. But there are people that go away convicted now, troubled, unsure what to do with what they've seen and what they've heard. And the Holy Spirit is planting a seed, and he's watering. And even the life of Jesus Christ and his death becomes a part of that work in other people's lives. And certainly we want the same thing to be true of us. Paul says, one man sows, another waters. Only God can bring the increase. There's only one Savior of men. We point men to Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can bring men to Jesus. And here that work is beginning in this crowd. Now, 49, it tells us, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So those others, we know John and Mary were closer to the cross because Jesus could speak to them, which we're told in the Gospel of John. But there's others who are standing at a distance, his acquaintances, others that followed him from Galilee. And they don't know what to do, I'm sure. But they didn't want to be far from Jesus. They wanted to be close, even though they felt helpless. It was a scenario where there was nothing they could do. But I'll just say, the Bible notes that they stuck near to Jesus. And it's just always a good decision, if you're not really sure what to do or what's going on, to go to where you know Jesus is going to be. In his word, in prayer, in the house of God, just stick near Jesus. And what was very confusing to them right now would in a very short while become something that they were very glad they did, that they stuck close to him. Now, 50, it tells us this. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. And he had not consented to their decision indeed, and he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever laid before. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So now Luke introduces us to Joseph of Arimathea. Scriptures describe him as a good and just man, and he's noted for having rejected what the religious leaders had done. He had been a part of the council. People debate, we're not sure whether he was there or not, whether that meeting had happened where Jesus was declared a blasphemer and Joseph was not there, or whether he was there not consenting. But either way, the scriptures point him out as a just man. Although to this point, John tells us he had been a secret disciple. John 19:38 says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He was an honorable counselor. He was well known. He had a good life. But he knew to come out publicly as a disciple of Jesus would be the end of all that. And so the scriptures tell us he is a secret disciple. And I appreciate God's honesty. God knows. He is not validating his secrecy, but he still knows he's a real disciple of his, although he is not where he should be, per se, because it says he's a secret disciple. Nobody's a secret disciple because of love to Jesus. You're a secret disciple because of fear of man. John says, because he feared the Jews. That's why people become secret disciples. You and I are not just called to be Christians. We're called to be salt and light. People should know you're a Christian. Not because you're in their face, but I mean, it's really not very complicated to be a Christian nowadays. If you just work a job and you don't complain about your boss, curse, and talk about drinking and drugs and sex all day, people are like, what's the matter with you, right? It's not complicated nowadays. But the reality is you and I, we should never be ashamed to claim Christ. Your family should know you're a Christian. The people at work should know you're a Christian. Know that Jesus is your Savior. Know that you're a follower of His, a disciple of His. This man, that has not been true. He's been afraid. Yet something in this moment breaks through his fears, and he decides he's had enough. Maybe it was he just felt like the Sanhedrin had gone too far. Maybe he'd just been in conviction for a certain amount of time. Now he can't take it anymore. Notice it does say, verse 51, he had not consented to their decision and their deed. So when they decided to pronounce Jesus a blasphemer, even though he was clearly innocent in a bogus type of trial, and then have him put to death and crucified, Joseph of Arimathea rejected both of those things. And maybe he just felt at this point, this is so public, I have to state that I am against this. I cannot, in any good conscience, tie myself to this any longer. Maybe it was just something about the death of Christ. Maybe just seeing him, seeing what happened. The scriptures tell us, like Simeon and Anna, he was somebody who was hoping for the kingdom of God. Maybe this just broke in him. Maybe he couldn't even tell us. Sometimes we don't even know why. It's just the last straw type of a thing. But whatever it was, the work of the Spirit is obvious in him. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. He is now compelled to do something. And the scriptures tell us he makes a public stand. It says, 52, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. This is going to be a public thing. He knows the other religious leaders are going to know. He is a well-known individual. Pilate could say no. He could get in trouble. He doesn't care anymore. Scriptures also tell us Nicodemus, who was a similar secret disciple, also comes with him. But he now takes that public, I don't care anymore. I don't care if Pilate knows. I don't care if the religious leaders know. I don't care if this costs me my career. And he does this for a Christ who, he doesn't know the story, is dead. Certainly, those same verses in 2 Corinthians say, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Joseph of Arimathea takes this step. It tells us now, 53, that he took it down, the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in linen, and he laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid before. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. He removed the body from the cross. They take care of it in what would have been their typical customs of the day, respectfully. Here, these two rich men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, doing this for Jesus Christ. Again, putting everything on the line, putting it out there publicly. Something has pushed them to this point. They're not going to be secret any longer. And he lays Jesus' body, it tells us, in his own tomb. The other Gospels tell us it was his, but no one had ever been there. And again now, becomes the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Jesus had already quoted Isaiah 53 in chapter 22, verse 37, I believe, about himself. He said, these things have to become true of me. He said, I'm the person in Isaiah 53. And here Joseph of Arimathea, whether he knew it or not, whether it clicked in a moment, no doubt he was very familiar with Scripture. Maybe he thought, this is what God's called me to do. He takes Jesus' body, puts it in his own tomb, which is important because, again, not only is there spiritual importance there, but this is a public thing. Joseph of Arimathea, well-known person, not just somebody made up. This is Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate, well-known person, public request. Him and Nicodemus taking down this body, putting it in the tomb. These are all public events. And now, not only is it important that his body's there, if not, his body would have been in some public grave or burned somewhere. We wouldn't have known. Now, his body's in a tomb where nobody else is that is soon going to be empty. It's another proof of the resurrection. Where this guy was, he's no longer there. How does this happen? Again, this public event that's happening here. And it tells us in 55 that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So they're noticing what they did. They're observing, no doubt at a distance, to respect Jesus Christ and his body. It seems maybe then, or 56, it says, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, no doubt, took care of Jesus, but had to do it hastily as the preparation for the Passover is coming. And these women watch, and they want to now finish, essentially, the job. They are preparing spices. They want to, in a respectful way, anoint the body as well. So they make sure they see where it is so they can go back and do an even better job. I'm sure many of you ladies have had the experience of watching two men do something and say, I'll go back and finish that when they're done. Kind of what's happening here. So they're gonna take care of it and do it right. Now, 24. And your Bible might say now or but, and these are wonderful words, again, introducing something new to us. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So now we come to this change in the story, wonderful change in the story, the most dramatic, significant, unique change that ever took place on the face of the earth. Jesus Christ is risen out from among the dead. Again, not just a person risen from the dead. Jesus, unlike Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the widow of Nain's son, who were risen from the dead and then had to die again, Jesus is risen from the dead in a resurrected body, never to go back to the dead. He is the first to be resurrected and the beginning of the humanity that God has always ultimately wanted us to be. Greater than Adam. This is the end goal. Life and immortality. What God has in mind for eternity and for human beings gets seen now in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And if you read through these, we're going to look at Luke, but I'll just make the point. Each gospel writer has their own unique count of the resurrection. There's interesting details in each one. Matthew, as he's writing, Jewish background, looking at Jesus as the true Messiah and messianic hope of the people. We don't even see him ascend into heaven. He's still on earth, and he's put forward as the one with all power and authority who then gives the great commission to his followers to go out into the world. Mark, who's been speaking about the activity of Jesus and his service, is picturing Jesus at the end as resurrected, again, sending his people out to preach the gospel to every creature on the earth, but still actively working. All the miracles Jesus did are also going to be represented in their lives because he too is still living and working. Luke here is going to picture the resurrection, and he's going to establish the fact that the word of God overcomes unbelief and is the power that you and I need to hold on to and is the basis for the apostolic message that goes forward out through the whole rest of the book of Acts, which we'll look at in a second. And John focuses on Jesus as the Son of God overcoming unbelief, even in his own disciples, Thomas and Peter, in a unique way. So each one brings out unique details because they're focusing on unique things. Luke here, we're not going to be able to do this whole chapter, but I'm going to give you a breakdown of the chapter, and you can go read it for yourselves, and Lord willing, we'll get back to it next week. Well, I'm going to do part of it here. But Luke in this picture gives us morning, afternoon, and evening. So in the morning, these ladies show up. In the afternoon, there's two men on the road to Emmaus. Then they get back at night, and in the evening, all the disciples are together. Morning, afternoon, and evening, three pictures of Jesus. In each picture with Jesus, there is unbelief in the people who come. The ladies are unbelieving. They don't know what's going on. The two men on the road to Emmaus are unbelieving. They don't know what's going on. And his own disciples are doubting. They don't know what's going on. And in each scene, the word of God is given as the answer to their unbelief through the living Savior. The angels talk to these ladies right in the beginning, and they're like, don't you remember what he said to you? The two men on the road to Emmaus, they're like, oh man, you know, we thought this guy was going to be the Savior. Jesus, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Don't you understand that these are the things that speak about me? Then, again, the disciples, they're standing in the room. They're all afraid. Jesus appears. It says they're still doubting. And he has to open up their understanding so that they can comprehend the scriptures. And then from the scriptures, he says, these things must have happened to the Son of Man. Now go preach repentance to all the world. So in each scene, we see here the resurrected Jesus Christ ministering to his people through the word of God, the truth of who he was and what needed to happen in his life. Not only that he would be crucified, but that he would be risen and that his work would continue. So back to our scene where we are just in 24. Again, it says, now on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, which became the custom of the early church. Really, you're free. Paul says you can worship any day. You want to have a holy day, you could worship any holy day. But if you just look at the Bible, the early church met Sunday morning, the day that Jesus Christ rose. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, Revelation 1, where John says he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. That's the example we have in the early church. So you might have some people say, no, they met Saturday. Actually, they didn't. The Bible's pretty clear. They met Sunday, first day of the week. Very early in the morning. So all the gospel writers say these ladies get up early to go seek a dead Savior and just to anoint his body, express their love. Probably dark when they start, light by the time they get there. It says they're bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, they don't know that in the background, the other gospels tell us, there had been soldiers sent to the tomb. It had been sealed and it was guarded. They're only worrying, the other gospels tell us, they're worrying, they saw the stone there, like, who's going to help us roll that stone out of the way? They were going to do their best to try to do it, but they're worried, can we actually move that stone to be able to get to the body? By the time they show up, though, it tells us, verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, the other gospels let us know, there's an earthquake, angels show up, the Roman soldiers drop down like they're dead and all run away, which had to be a good scene. But they get there. The stone is rolled away. Now, they're probably a little weirded out at this point. And it says they go in and they do not find the body of, Luke tells us, this is important, the Lord Jesus. That is the first time he is called that in the New Testament. They don't find the body of the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord that now has all authority and power. Luke's establishing that fact. This Jesus, who we walked with all through the Gospels, who was put to death and is now risen, is the Lord Jesus. They did not find his body. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. No doubt that is an understatement. That behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These are angels. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's a wonderful question. It's also kind of Spockish. The angels don't really seem to get it. You know, they have the same perspective as humans here. They're trying to get us like, "You guys, you don't get things, do you?" Very simple for angels, you'll notice here. "He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" So here, this is important. Luke's showing us something on purpose. The ladies get there. The tomb is open. There's no body in there. They're confused. The miracle didn't win them immediately. They are confused. They don't immediately believe in the resurrection. They don't know what's going on. They need some help. So God gives them supernatural help. If you ever need an angel to get something, God will send you one. If you don't have an angel show up, that means you don't need one. Use what you got. So these angels show up. This is a dramatic moment. They need a little help here. God is gracious. So he sends them some angels. And the angels ask very simple, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Don't you remember what he said to you along the way?" Luke 9, Luke 18, Jesus had told his disciples this numerous times, what was going to happen. But they did not remember. I think it's important, though, the powerful reason for their faith was supposed to be the word of God. Heaven is focused on Jesus and the things that he says. And when heaven wants to speak to earth, heaven reminds earth of the things the Lord Jesus has already told them. Because the things Jesus has already told us are everything we need for the moment that we're in. That's why, again, we teach the Bible here. And we're going to always teach the Bible. Because the Bible itself claims that the Word of God can make a human being thoroughly furnished for every good work. That every man or woman in this room needs the Word of God, because the Word of God can fully equip you for everything God has for you. And that whatever is going on in your life and how to walk with God and figure out your way through that moment can be found by remembering and believing the things that God says. And the angels, instead of just saying, "It's a miracle, wait till you see him," they don't say anything like that's what we would normally think. Wait till you touch him, wait till you see him eat. There's going to be experience, but the thing that they say is, "Don't you remember what he said to you? Don't you remember his words? That he was going to be brought to Jerusalem, that he was going to be killed, and that he was going to rise again?" And it tells us, verse 8, "And they remembered his words." So that's good at this point. Faith is now going to be built. These women had love for Jesus, true, sincere love for Jesus. It's what drove them to this tomb. It's why they get to be the first ones who go and give the witness of the truth back to the apostles. That love for Jesus is what kept them close to Jesus in the place to hear this message. But it was still ignorant. And God doesn't want them to live in ignorance. He wants them to be understanding and believing. So he reminds them of his truth. And now it says they remember those words. Again, as Romans says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want to build your faith, then you need to remember and invest the word of God into your life. That's what the Bible says. They had heard this word, but they forgot it. They didn't see that it could connect to their life. And they needed to be reminded about something they already knew, which I think is very important for us to see. God's word isn't just something we're supposed to believe or understand. It's something we're supposed to live by. And I can have plenty of Bible that I know that doesn't help me the way that it should, because I'm not actually remembering it in the moment. And if you have lived Christian life at all, you understand what this is. The moment that somebody bumps your car behind you, you don't immediately bring Bible verses into your mind. Now, that can teach you how to work through those scenarios, and God might have something unique for you there. But our first reaction is not normally going back to the Word of God, whether it's a wonderful moment or not. But I just think this is such an important thing. You wouldn't think at the moment of the resurrection, this is what God wants to get across. But this is what Luke does all three times Jesus shows up. And I think it was so important because Jesus was leaving in the sense that he was not going to be with them physically, which they were so used to. And to get his word, they were just like, what's up, Jesus? They could turn around, ask him. Now they needed to remember. They needed to have invested in their heart. They needed to live by it, even when he wasn't there, just to say it again. And this is why you and I need the same thing. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. It is very easy to drift away from the things that you have heard, the things that God has spoken to you. It shouldn't be tedious. These reminders provide safety. Philippians 3:1, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. You want there to be, in some, areas of the world or work areas, they'll call redundancy. Right? You want people to remind of things. I've had a couple major surgeries. One was on my shoulder, and the hospital I was at did very well reminding me and everybody else what was happening. They were like, who are you? What's your name? Okay, what shoulder is it? Yes. Doctor wrote his name on my shoulder, right? He's signed his autograph on there. Which shoulder is it? Okay, yes. Four or five times. By the time they knocked me out, I'm like, they better not do the wrong one, right? They got it by now. You want some redundancy in things. We see this everywhere, right? The stores have hot, 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 hot. So somebody doesn't drink it and then sue them. So like, I didn't know this was hot. It says it 4 million times on the cup. So there's this repetition is something that's safe for us. So there's times, though, even in normal life, we'd be like, yeah, I know this tool has a warning here, but we'll just see how it goes. Never hurt myself yet. We do these things. Now, in spiritual ways, this can also come to bite us. For those of us who are familiar with the truth, I know that. Oh, yeah, I'm familiar with that. Oh, yeah, I know that story. Oh, yeah, I have heard that thing before. And there can even be a dangerous type of thing where you first start learning the Word of God and everything's new and it's wonderful, and then you get familiar with things and you're used to hearing things, and that familiarity can bring contempt, and you're always just aiming for some type of new information or some new conspiracy theory or some new thing to kind of tie it in. You're like, I just want to think about something new. But the reality is, most of the time, we don't need something new. We just need the right thing for the moment. That's what we need. God, what is your word for me today that I need to live by? And it might be something I totally know already, but that's the word that I need today. And in this moment, this was something that Jesus had already said to them, that they were totally familiar with, that if somebody else repeated it to them, they would have been like, yeah, we already know that. But they didn't know it. They knew it intellectually, but they didn't know how to put faith in it and live it. And there's a big difference between just believing something, knowing it intellectually, and putting your faith in it and living it out. There was a famous tightrope guy. I forget his name. Charles Blondin, I believe it was. But he had, I believe, a French or French-Canadian name, really. But he used an American name. And he would string his tightrope across Niagara Falls. You could go look this up. The guy would go out there and walk across. He'd carry things. He went out and made a little omelet once. He would do all these wild things on the tightrope. And as the story goes, he got to the side where the crowd was, and he said, "Who thinks I can carry a man across?" All these hands, "Yeah, you could do it." He's like, "All right, who volunteers?" Well, the hands go down, right? And one person then put their hand up. And I believe, I'm not 100% sure, but I think as the story goes, it was actually his manager, somebody that was a part of his crew there, which is makes it even better because it was somebody who actually knew him, right, who trusts him a little more. And he puts a guy on his shoulders and walks across. Comes back. Everything's fine. Now, I say that just to say this. Those are two different ways of living life. There are a lot of Christians where if I read a Bible verse, I say, "Do you believe that?" And they say, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, I do." Okay, who wants to volunteer? Ooh. I don't know about that. Put my life, put my reputation, put my career, put my fun, put my entertainment, put my comfort on the line. You see, there's a big difference between being familiar with something intellectually and remembering it in a way that you live it and believe it. And here, they needed to remember his words. And when they did, they remembered in a way that caused them to change their life. Verse 9, it says, "Then they return." And the angels told them, "Go tell them." And they didn't need to see Jesus yet to believe it. Now they believed. They had the word. They hadn't seen him yet. They had the word. And they went back, told the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who went and told these things to the apostles. And you would think the apostles, oh, they're going to believe. Verse 11. "And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Not only did they not believe the word of God, they didn't believe the word of God and the testimony of these women after their supernatural experience with angels. They needed the same thing. The apostolic unbelief is another argument for the proof of the resurrection. Why in the world would these guys who don't even believe what's happening, even when there's an empty tomb, become the type of guys that go out into the world and they're willing to give their lives? Well, because it wasn't just a story, it was true. They're going to find that out. But unbelief is still set in here. Although, we're told in verse 12, Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Peter, and we know John actually runs, and John tells us he beats Peter to the tomb. But they're not satisfied in just having somebody else's testimony. They're going to go find out for themselves. Peter wants to go and see. And he goes and he looks and it says he marvels. Now those seeds are being set in his heart as well. Those things that God wants set in motion are beginning to roll in the way that God wants them to be. And he's going to bring the fruit and the right timing out of those things. I would encourage you, you could read through the rest of the chapter, we're going to have to stop there. But if you are here tonight and you are under the weight of sin, Jesus Christ carried that for you. All our sin was already forsaken of God in Jesus Christ. And if you let him pay that price for you and you believe that he is who he says he is, you could be saved. If not, then you will carry the price yourself. Although you won't have Jesus to blame. But for the rest of us, I think it's very important, wherever we are in our life, whatever we think we know, however familiar we are with the Bible, and I throw myself right in there, I'm very familiar with biblical things. Remembering his word is more than just being familiar with the story. It's remembering so that we're prepared for where we are in life. And his word can fully equip you to be exactly who you should be, right in your circumstance, right in your scenario, right in your day. Whether you're serving him or whether it's your last day on the face of the earth. believe. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you know what to say to every heart. I thank you for how patient you are with us. Thank you for how you help us along the way. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the same in the way that you love us. You are not loving us with any greater love than when you died on the cross. It's the same. And Lord, you are so patient with us as your disciples, as you were with these early disciples, leading us along the way, helping to build our faith, reminding us of the things that we've forgotten that we need to remember. You know, Lord, that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I pray, Lord, you give us ears to hear what you'd have to say to us individually. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.